Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The image of God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God? Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. The firstborn of every creature, for by him are all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. One other passage in Romans chapter 8. Passage that I'm sure you all know. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Let us pray. Our Father, we would not take for granted this time we have together tonight. We count it a great mercy of God that we can meet together, that we can do so without fear of persecution, fear of being interrupted by outside forces. So we thank thee for this liberty and this freedom that we have. We pray that as we gather together, that the Word of God would be magnified before us, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted in our midst, and the saints would be edified. Open our minds and hearts to thy truth. Seal it by thy Spirit to our understanding. And all things will give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. We ask in our wonderful Savior's name. Amen. The image of God. I didn't have you turn there, but you're all aware of the fact that in the first chapter of Genesis, verses 26 and 27, that God said, "Let us make man in our image." Let us make man in our image will tell you right there that God must have been speaking within the Trinity of Himself. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Nobody else was there. Let us make man in our image. Before creation, in order that creation should come to pass, He, as we read in Colossians, who was known in the fullness of time as Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at that time was the image of the invisible God. It happens to be my opinion that the head of creation took upon him some type of creature form in order to create. All creation is ascribed to Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1. God is a spirit. Had he not taken upon himself some type of creature form to create, I believe we'd have been created spirit beings. So he condescended as somehow, probably the same form he took to redeem. It's really not that important, but that he did take some type of creature form. Peter tells us that he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And that was that God had set him apart to be the sacrifice. Because man had sinned against God, then and offended the holy God, then whose privilege was it to determine what it would take then to satisfy God's holy justice and satisfy God? Well, that would be God's prerogative. And God had already decided in the triune and council before creation that Jesus Christ would come to be the Redeemer, And our blessed Savior, with a love that passes knowledge, agreed to come. And the humiliating thing about it, and the thing that is so moving in your heart and mind, is that before He ever created us, Jesus Christ had agreed to die on Calvary's cross for me and for you. That is above comprehension. It's a love that passes knowledge. That the Son of God would become the Son of Man to become the Savior of men. But thank God He did. The ultimate goal of redemption is expressed by the same term, and we read it in Romans chapter 8, verse 29. The ultimate goal of redemption is that for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Conformed, formed alike. And of course, the verse goes on to talk about that Christ might be the firstborn of many brethren. I'll cover that later, but firstborn comes from a word in the Greek language, which in the English is prototype. Christ was the prototype, the firstborn among many brethren. There's a lot said in that passage of Scripture. For whom He did foreknow speaks to us of God's electing grace, His electing love, whom He set His love upon beforehand. He also did predestinate. He also did predestinate those He had chosen. So when we get to the discussion of that verse a little later, we'll find that those that He chose were predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Even before they were born. And the only ones that are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son are those that He chose in His electing love. So the ultimate goal of redemption is that we should be conformed to the image of His Son. The glorious goal of redemption is anticipated by the working of grace within the believer, who has put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. That's the glorious goal, to think that fallen man, who could think of nothing but self and self-righteousness, should have grace work within him to give him a renewed mind that thinks as the Creator. The consummation of redemption awaits the resurrection. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 15:49, as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So the ultimate goal of redemption is that we be conformed to His Son. The glorious goal of redemption is that we have a renewed mind. The consummation of redemption is at the resurrection, when we become like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. God is the invisible God. Visibility cannot be seen or known in the spiritual realm. God is a spirit, can't be seen. The wind blows where it lists or willeth, and you can't tell where it comes from. You can't see it. You don't know its origination. But nonetheless, it blows. Well, God as a spirit. Of course, that was used in John chapter 3 to liken the Holy Spirit to moving where He will, whenever He wills. God as a spirit cannot be seen. We would never, ever have known God had it not been that Jesus Christ came as the image of the invisible God. We would have never known God. Paul tells us twice in 1 Timothy, he writes, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. One time in his gospel and one time in his epistle, John tells us that no man has seen God at any time. But he goes on to clarify it in chapter 1, verse 18 of the gospel, and says, "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." He hath declared him. Therefore, God, who is in the person of Jesus, who is Spirit, in the person of Jesus Christ, became the representative image of God to the church. The representative image of God to the church. When he became the Son of Man, he took upon him the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and he was found in fashion as a man. Philippians chapter 2. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And Paul reminds us that that representative image of God to the church is found in the person of Jesus Christ. He said in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "If our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." Christ is the image of God. But then he says, "God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We behold God in the face of Jesus Christ. Without the incarnation of Christ, our understanding cannot see the divine excellencies, and God continues to be to us what He is in Himself, the invisible God. Without the incarnation of Christ, we would still only know God as the invisible God. In Colossians 1:15, Christ is the essential image of the invisible God. In His incarnation, He's the representative image. Here, He's the essential image. He is unity of the same divine essence. John wrote it better than I can say it. In John chapter 10, verse 30, when Christ said, "I and my Father are one. I and my Father are one." So, in divine essence, He is the preeminent. He is preeminent as the image of the invisible God. He is so the image of God as the Son is the image of the Father, who has a natural likeness to Him. I stand and look in the mirror. I always thought my older sister and my next sister down looked like my dad, and myself and my sister Julie looked like my mom. But as I get older and I look in the mirror, I see so much of my dad in me, it's what's the word? I was going to say pitiful, but that wouldn't be right. I see the facial features, I see the expressions that I used to see on his face, and so forth. And I didn't do too bad with that until my sisters kept telling me that I'm getting more like my dad all the time. I said, "I hope you mean in looks, not in other areas." But everybody wants their offspring to look like themselves. When David was born, and I was privileged to be in the maternity room when he was born, and the doctor held him up, I took one look, and I said, "Does he ever look like his mother or what?" I said, "This ain't good." Not that she's bad looking, but I wanted him to look like me. The only thing he looks like me is if he bushes his hair up and I can see his forehead. He's got a brant forehead. Other than that, just look at his mom. In this passage, Paul rises higher to set forth the dignity of the person of Christ. Christ is the eternal Word, the only begotten Son of God by nature. very God of very God, and he doth exactly and perfectly represent the Father, of whose person Paul says in Hebrews 1:3, he is the express image. He is the express image. He's the image of the invisible God, the Father, because the Father cannot be known to us except in the Son. And as his image, he represents or manifests to us the Father. Philip asked a question in John 14:9. He said, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. And our Lord said to Philip, he that's seen me has seen the Father. It's not a physical image we're looking for, folks. Not a physical image. In Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 2, it says, he hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. When Israel looked around all the other nations in 1 Samuel chapter 8, I believe it is, and they said, they didn't want God to rule over them anymore. We want a king to be like all the nations. You know, that's a tragedy that happens in the lives of a lot of people today. They don't want God to rule over them. They want to be like all the rest of the people. Don't want any separation unto God. They don't want to be sanctified. They don't want to be holy. Well, I believe those that are truly chosen of God and predestinated to be conformed to his image, God will give you the desire to be holy, to be conformed to his image. And so they looked upon King Saul. He was head and shoulders above everybody else. That gave them some sort of security, I guess, because he was a bigger individual. And they thought, certainly he can take care of us. So God gave them their desire, and he gave them a king. Samuel was upset. God told Samuel, he said, they haven't rejected you. They've rejected me. They've rejected me from ruling over them. Well, when our Lord came, I don't think he was ugly by any respect. But what the verse means, that he had no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty we should desire him. That is, physically you won't be attracted to him. But those that are redeemed will be attracted to his love and his grace and his mercy, his kindness, his long-suffering, all of these things. Because as he manifests the Father to us, he's manifesting to us all the attributes, the perfections, the affections, and the excellencies of God. And they all clearly shine forth in the person of the incarnate Son of God. He's the firstborn of every creature. He was begotten before all creation. He has dominion over all things. As the firstborn in the family, is the heir of all things. Christ, as the firstborn of all creation. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 tells us that he is appointed heir of all things. You see, that's how important it is to be in Christ. He's the heir of all things. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, that we were predestinated to the adoption of sons, or of children, by Jesus Christ to himself. He's the heir of all things, and because we were appointed, predestinated to adoption in Christ, and being in Christ, who's the heir of all things, we've already obtained the inheritance. We are adopted. We have the privilege of calling God Father, and we become a son of God by adoption into the family of God. And he's appointed heir of all things. I must be in Christ if I'm going to claim heirship to anything in the spiritual realm. But we know that Christ was not a created being. He is the very Son of God and the Son of Man. Before he was born of a virgin, he had being. Before all time, he had being. Turn with me to Proverbs chapter 8. Before all time, he had being. In the 8th chapter of the 8th chapter of Proverbs, begin reading in verse 22. The Lord possessed me. Now he's talking about wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, Christ is the wisdom of God. That's one of his titles. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, wherever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills, I was brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth. When He established the clouds above. When He strengthened the fountains of the deep. When He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment. When He appointed the foundations of the earth. Get that next phrase. Then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth. And my delights were the sons of men. He was there. He was very God of very God. He is the Creator of all things. The title of the image of the invisible God occurs only in Colossians 1, verse 15. But there are some other passages, and I mentioned them to you earlier, which give light to this very title. In the first chapter of John, his gospel, we have the Word. The Word was God. All things were made by Him. He's the only begotten Son. He's filled with the fullness of grace and truth. He is God, never seen before. And He's preferred before John the Baptist. The preeminence of Christ is set forth. In Colossians, the passage we read, He's the image of the invisible God. He's all things are created by Him. He has the preeminence over all. All the fullness of God dwells in Him. By Him all things consist, and He is the firstborn, not only of all creation, but also from the dead. In Hebrews chapter 1, He's the heir of all things. The worlds were made by Him. He is the express image of the invisible God. All things are upheld by the word of His power. He is the substance. He's the first begotten or firstborn. And unto the Son He saith, Thy throne, O God. And He is superior to the angels. If you'll take those three chapters, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, and compare them, you will see the preeminence of Jesus Christ. Lift it up. Very God of very God, God manifest in the flesh, the image of the invisible God. It's always wise in the Bible to come across the truth and seek out its first mention. When you find something first mentioned in the Bible, you will have it in seed form, and from that time forth throughout the rest of Scripture, it simply opens up from that seed form. And so the first mention of the word image and likeness occurred in Genesis 1 when it said to us that God said, let us make man in His image and in His likeness. And so when Adam was created, we learn that he was made after the likeness of the Savior. Christ was the firstborn of all creation, so Adam had to be made in the likeness of the Savior. Now clear out of your minds now. We're not looking for a physical image here. Keep in your minds, we're looking for something besides a physical image. Adam was made in the likeness, or after the likeness of the Savior. In Romans 5:14, Paul tells us that Adam was a figure of Him that was to come. So the making of Adam in the image and after the likeness of God faintly foreshadowed the coming Savior. When Adam was created, the divine Word spoke, and at the sovereign command of God, man, or Adam, was created. The divine Word spoke, and by the sovereign command of God, Adam was created. Keep that in mind, because the two things are at play too when man is recreated. The divine Word speaks. At the sovereign command of God, life is given. And man comes forth from his dead in trespasses and condition. I'll cover that later. We have the two words, image and likeness. What do they exactly do they mean? Well, image primarily means a representation. In the first commandment, second commandment of the Decalogue, they were not to make any graven image or any likeness of anything that would take the place of the true and living God. I have that scripture written here somewhere. I'm getting ahead of myself. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. They were not to make a representation or a resemblance to replace the true and living God. And the word likeness is resemblance. The difference between a resemblance and a representation is that Jesus Christ is the express image of God, the express representation of God. You ever take something down to get it notarized? They got this thing, they clamp on it, and it makes a seal. So, if God sealed the paper and clamped that image on there, if Jesus Christ came along and we stamped the same image on there, it would not vary in one minute place. He is the express image, the express representation of God. No flaw, no difference, exactly the same. The simple definition of Christ being the express image is I and my Father are one. Every way like Him. The Son is in such a relation to the Father that in every attribute, every perfection, every excellency, He is exactly the same. He is not the character of the Godhead, but He is the divine essence of the Father, the personal subsistence in the Deity. He is one and the same with the Father. He's a visible representation of God. In Colossians 2:9, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The exact representation. Man was made in the image and likeness of God, but he's not God. He's made in that image, in that likeness. But in the new creation, he is to resemble God. He is to be a resemblance of it. Now, there is an area here which, if you understand it correctly, that we are an exact representation of God in Christ. Positionally, God sees us in Christ as the exact representation. It's in the likeness, the resemblance in our experience, our walk, is to where we have to come to this, coming into the likeness. So we have to resemble God in our thinking. Let this mind be in you. Set your affection on things above. And our walk is to be worthy of God. This word likeness is defined for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 3, when God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. This is how careful the Holy Spirit is to put into Scripture the exact wording to show us that Jesus Christ did not inherit the nature of Adam. He was sinless. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but He did not have sin's nature. He had a human body, a fleshly body, but He did not possess a sinful nature. He had no sin in Him. He became man in the likeness of sinful flesh. He had the appearance of a man physically, but He did not have the sinful nature of man. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And therefore, He came forth as the Son of God, the Son of Man. When Paul and Barnabas had done those miracles in Acts chapter 14, the people said this, the gods are come down to us in the likeness of men. They looked at Paul and Barnabas as being gods. in the likeness of men, but they were not God. In Romans 6:5, it tells us if we've been planted together in the likeness of His death. You didn't get nailed to the cross that day. Your hands and feet were not, nails weren't driven through. But in God's sight, if you're in Christ, you actually died there. In the likeness of that death, yet your Savior, our Savior, took all the pain and the shame and the suffering and bore the wrath of God. It was in the likeness. And He says, goes on and says, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. We shall be raised up to walk in newness of life. And in this age of grace in which you and I are living, our experience is to be in the likeness of His resurrection, in newness of life, because we've been recreated in Christ Jesus. When Adam was created in the image of God, let's now define exactly what that meant. I bounced around it, but now I want to get specific. He was created in the image, the representation of God, because he was not a sinner when he was created, but in the mind of God, because the eternal Word of God stands present to the thought of God from eternity, I will say that God saw Adam as a sinner who had not yet sinned, because he knew the whole plan had been laid out. But Adam, before he sinned, was a representation of God, and he displayed that image until his fall into sin. You will read in Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, that Adam was called by God to name all the animals, all the fish of the sea and the fowls of the air, and he was given dominion over all of them. He was ruler over all creation, including the nature of man. This is the part that we generally overlook. I've read that verse before, but I've never put it in the context of the fact that Adam was also given the dominion over his nature, which included his mind, his will, and his affections. He had the rule over them. And in doing that, he is a type of man in Christ, as God makes him, and that is God ruling our mind, our affections, and our will, all being subjection to His Word. Adam was in total submission to God, for he was made in His image and His likeness. He was created upright in his walk. He looked upward. He depended upon God. He was able to recognize the mind and the will of God above him. He had an understanding to know and a will to bow to his superior. So this is the point that I want you to get, that the image of God is a mind that thinks God's thoughts and communes with God. The will is a will that is in subjection to God, and the affections have a pure and perfect love to God. That was the image of God that Adam was created in. I don't doubt he had a physical image like you and I have. But that's not important. In the image of God, his mind could think godly thoughts, he could commune with God, his will was in subjection to the will of God, and his affections and love were given to God exclusively. From the human perspective, Adam failed to do what he was created to do. So the result of his fall into sin, I believe, he died spiritually. He began to die physically. His spiritual death was the loss of the image of God, in that Adam could no longer think God's thoughts. He could no longer commune with God. His will was no longer in subjection to God's will. And his love was to himself now instead of God. In other words, Adam became a sinner. He didn't want God to rule over him. His emotional and mental faculties fell to the level of the beasts. And the only exception was that he still had a rational mind. He was just like an animal, except he could think. But the animals couldn't commune with God. Animals go around looking down. Adam was created to look up. Now he's looking down. He can't think God's thoughts anymore. He can't commune with God. He's dead spiritually. Adam could no longer in his mind comprehend God's word. He was incapable of recognizing the will of God above. His understanding was darkened. He was literally living in unbelief. The flaming sword at the gate of Eden shut man out in mercy. Because man, having fell into sin, is unfit to deal with heavenly truth. The tree of life was there. And to deal with heavenly truth, he had to be shut out. He wasn't fit for that. Fallen man today is not fit for it. There are a lot of people today, like Adam, that want to live like the world and still believe they're going to heaven when they die, but they're not fit for heavenly truth. And Adam, when he was innocent, had the power to rule over every creature faculty. His mind, his will, his affection. He was in harmony with God and subjection to God's rule. Now, he says, as the psalmist in Psalm 12:4 said, "Who is Lord over us?" Or in Psalms 10:4, "The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." And I think you can put the word "any" there. God is not in any of his thoughts. Job 21:14, "Therefore they say unto God, Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." That's where man is in his fallen state. He doesn't want to know God. He doesn't want God in any of his thoughts. He cannot commune with God. Then his affection is misplaced because now he's selfish. Instead of loving God with all of his heart, he loved himself. What he was originally made for, he hates, and he loves what he should hate. Sin blinds man so that he doesn't know what sin is. When that happens, it's just like the last verse in the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Self becomes the judge of good and evil, not God. And that's why today there is no great separating line between darkness and light, between sin and holiness. It's all moved into this kind of a gray area because man in himself has become the judge of good and evil. It's gotten so bad that man actually believes today that sin is blessedness. You ever heard anybody say it doesn't get any better than this? I can tell you a lot of things that are better than this. And the truth is that man is so actually blinded by sin that if he's not able to sin as he wills, he thinks he's in bondage. You present the gospel to somebody, "Well, I'm going to have to give this up." Because he's in bondage to his sin if he can't sin as he wants to. And when Martin Luther wrote his book on the bondage of the will, he nailed it right on the head. You are a slave to your nature. And if you only have one nature, which is the fallen nature, there you stand. But the truth is, man must trust someone. And having given up God, he trusts himself. And he obeys sin, because that sin is stronger than he is. It affects his will. Adam became independent. In the place of God's rule, self-rule came about. He became self-indulgent. His mind and his will became subject to, instead of, ruling the lower creatures. He began to live selfishly, lustfully, and in the pride of his own heart. And becoming selfish, he left his God-likeness. His understanding errs, and his will is seduced. And the two agreeing together now determine the course of his action. Being independent and self-willed, Adam tries to regain favor with God by using aprons of fig leaves to conform himself to God. Paul writes about those in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. I have some more to say on that tomorrow. A form of godliness. They fabricate an image. But it's not God making the image. It's a fabrication of man. And Adam clothed himself with the aprons of fig leaves. And man today clothes himself with all kind of works, hoping that God will accept him on the basis of his goodness. If God would do that, it would be a violation of his justice. It would be a violation of his righteousness and of his holiness. Well, that's the picture of man, created in the image and likeness of God, who fell, was no longer a representation or a likeness. He has to be brought back. In our text in Romans chapter 8, we read, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." As I said earlier, because man was made first by the divine word and the sovereign command of God, so he must be recreated by the divine word and the sovereign command of God. Let there be life, and let there be light. That is the command of God. That's the divine word speaking. And he who is dead, as Lazarus was in the tomb, and stinketh. Or as David Doyle said one time, he was stinking dead. Comes forth, quickened, a new creature in Christ. Without the preaching of the word, there can be no salvation. For it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins. In any of those verses, I challenge you to find a place where man makes any decision. Salvation's of the Lord. If that divine command does not come, divine word does not speak with a sovereign divine command for man to be made alive, he will never be made alive. And whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to his image. So therefore, those he's going to quicken are those whom he has chosen to set his love upon and has predestinated them to be conformed to his image. And I believe when the word of God is spoken, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, that is where man again now recreated in Christ Jesus, his spirit is raised up again to discern spiritual truth. He's given the mind of Christ. He can now commune with God because he's not this soulish person anymore. He's not out here acting like the beast, letting his emotions and his conscience be his guide. He's now brought back into contact and favor with God. He has the life of Christ in him, the new nature, Christ himself living in him, quickened by the Spirit of God. His mind now can again commune with God. God changes the soulish man back to his original place. He no longer is satisfied to live by the seat of his emotion, but he wants God to reveal his will and purpose to him. And by communing with God now, he is able to know that will and to know what God is thinking. We are restored to that image by divine grace. The disorder and enmity of our mind is taken away, and we are given the mind of Christ, restored to our proper thinking. Man in his original creation, in the image and likeness of God, was to have God as the center of his thinking. And therefore now man is restored to that proper place of thinking, and it is to glorify God. His will is again given over in submission to God's will, and his affection is raised to love and to please God. Well, how is this accomplished in the life of the believer? Well, again, Scripture has the answer in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with an open face, beholding as in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. But we all, with an open face, we have our Bible open, as beholding in a glass, it's like looking into the mirror, the glory of the Lord. This book changes you by the Spirit of the Lord. You got a problem with evil speaking, and you're looking into this, this glass, this Word, which is the glory of the Lord, with an open face. And it says in there, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. And that becomes a living principle in your life, and you're changed from glory to glory. Some of us are changed faster than others. Some of us grow slower. But if you have been chosen by God, predestined to be conformed to His image, you will be conformed to the image of God. However long it takes, you will be. Christ was the perfect man. He's the firstborn among many brethren, the express image of His person. We are to be conformed to His image, that in our position we become a representation of God in Christ, and in our experience, our resemblance, our life resembles these attributes of God. You'll note that when Christ, the true Adam, was tempted by the same tempter that Adam in the garden was tempted, that he did not submit. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. His mind was in full submission to God. He had come to do the will of God. He and the Father were one. He had God's mind. Therefore, this must also be our mind and our defense. Our Lord displayed total submission to the Father's will. In His affliction in the garden, His will was this: not my will, but thine be done. I came down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. In perfect obedience of Christ, we are brought back to what Adam was before his sin. In the perfect obedience of Christ, we are brought back to what Adam was before his sin. Read Romans 5:19, the last part. By one man's obedience, many are made righteous. It's Christ's obedience that made me righteous, not mine. Therefore, we read this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. What are the old things that have passed away? Well, the mind of the lower creation. That mind which carried you in unbelief, that's passed away. I didn't say you might still not be living once in a while in unbelief, but the mind of unbelief is gone. That's passed away. I now have the mind of Christ. I can discern spiritual truth. I can commune with God again. What about the affections? The selfishness in our life. And the hatred we had to God. It's gone. Our love and affection now goes out to God. The love of Christ is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And the will is changed. It's no longer rebellious. But now, it says, as Paul on the road to Damascus, Lord, what would you have me to do? Colossians 3:10 says, and ye have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of Him that created him. The mind is restored. And being remade in the image of God, it says, we've put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge, that's the mind, after the image of Him that created him. And why do you think Paul says so many times, be renewed in the spirit of your mind? The renewing of your mind. It's constantly reminding us We don't have the old mind. Renew your mind. Go to the Word of God to find out what God says about sin, what God says about holiness. Don't let your conscience guide you anymore. We're to have a mind again. We have a mind again that thinks God's thoughts, that communes with God, submitting our will to His Word, and our affections again are in love with God, and we have a desire to please Him in all things. This is to have Christ in us, His Word controlling us and ruling us as it did our Lord Jesus Christ. Being renewed in the knowledge after the image of Him that created Him is the new man within crying out, "Let there be light! Let there be light!" Until the new man rules every faculty. Raised back again to be to their created purpose to glorify God. That the life and the light and the fruit, the image of God created in righteousness and true holiness, may shine forth. In our experience in these three areas, we read this concerning the mind in Philippians 2:5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Concerning our affection, we read in Colossians 3, "If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth." And then there's the will. There's the will. "Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God." Doing the will of God from the heart. Well, I would be remiss if I didn't make some application. How is it with you? How is it with you? Do you have the mind of Christ? Is your mind able to discern spiritual truth? Can you commune with God? Do you commune with God? Let this mind be in you. It can't be said any plainer than that. How is it with your affection? Do you love Christ? You know, when Peter was asked by Christ in the 21st chapter of John three times, "Peter, lovest thou me?" He used the word filio, the lesser love, an affection. Peter said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest I have an affection for thee." Peter, do you love me? Christ is using the word for true love, the agape. Peter couldn't say that. All three times. But the third time, Christ said, "Do you have an affection for me?" Peter said, "Yea, Lord, thou knowest I have an affection for you." Christ knows the incapabilities we have of true love. He's only asking for an affection and a love, the best we can give. You have an affection for Him tonight? Is your will tonight in submission to the will of God? "Not my will, but thine." Or as Paul, "Lord, what will you have me to do? What will you have me to do? My will is pretty stubborn too often." Kind of like to think that Ken's will is better. Never once in the Bible was anyone ever ashamed because they did the will of God and not their own will. You will always find God's smile upon you when you do His will. Paul's the pattern. On the road to Damascus, Paul begins what every new creature in Christ is in the renewing of the image of God in them. He's regenerated. We're generated by our parents. We're degenerated by Adam's nature and were regenerated by the Spirit of God when we're made a new creature in Christ. Paul was regenerated. His mind was changed. He's no longer persecuting the saints of God, but now he's serving God. He communes with God again. He's restored to fellowship with Him. His will is now desirous of being ruled by the Lord and the Word of God, for he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And you know, in Paul's life, the Lord Jesus Christ never looked to Paul, never one time asking the question, "Paul, do you love me?" Paul's being was filled with love and devotion for Christ from that time on. Read his life. And so he exhorts us to the renewing of our mind, to put on the new man, to have our affection on things above, and our will in submission to the Father. This is a personal issue with every believer. I don't know your state tonight. You can only answer that before God. Perhaps the fitting conclusion is found in the 139th Psalm. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." I believe, while it's a personal issue also, the ultimate revelation and consummation is seen in the one new man, the perfect man, of which Christ is his head. Christ is our wisdom. All of us are to be brought into the unity of the faith, Ephesians 4:13. Until we all come into the unity of the faith, that is, that we all come with the same mind, the mind of Christ. And Christ directing us because he is our wisdom. And his glory being the motive for living our life. And he being the seat of our affection. We're to grow up in him in all things, glorify him in all things, and submit to him in all things. And the more we learn of Christ, the more we learn from his word, the more we learn of the image of God, and the more we let it be practiced in our day-by-day experience, the more I believe we will come into the unity of the faith, into that perfect man. Be conformed. You are predestinated to be conformed to the image of God. Don't fight it. Submit to it.